Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Sandy and I are very happy to be here and also pleased that we are not the only ones from Albuquerque, but Sandy's parents, the Buses, and Tammy and Dan Wessel from Albuquerque. In fact, about half of the Albuquerque Ecclesia is here today, and we're happy to be here and have looked forward to this for some time. Some of you know my mother, Sister Agnes Sprates. She's still in paradise, and that's in Northern California. And she sends her love and greetings, as does my stepfather, Paul. And we had a wonderful evening last week, Wednesday evening, in Cincinnati with Bill and Edith Harp. And they very much would like to be here, and they send their love and greetings. Bill is doing better. They had been to Wilmington, Ohio that day for a meeting, and then we met them in the evening, and his strength was starting to wane a little bit, but he looked good, and we had a very nice visit. The brethren from Albuquerque who are not here would like to see all of you in Albuquerque at any time, but especially, the Lord willing, April 3rd, 4th, and 5th of 99 for our annual convention, if it's the Lord's will. Just think Easter weekend. Sandy and I had the opportunity of attending an education conference in Cincinnati last week, and that's why we were there. And we enjoyed it, gained a lot professionally, but I couldn't help but think of some of the contrast between that gathering and this one. There were 3,000 delegates, and when we got there, Sandy and I didn't know anyone, just the two of us. There were not the hugs and the greetings that you see here, the warm embraces. When we left, people just sort of disappeared. And then when we got here, if you were here on Friday, it was a sight to behold. If you sat in the lobby or were outside or anywhere on the grounds to see the love as the brethren met each other. I think of that scripture about we are a spectacle to men and angels. Well, I was in the third floor in our room Friday afternoon for a little bit, and I just looked out the window, and I saw the vans and the cars driving up, and I saw the families hugging each other and the brethren hugging each other. And as Brother Byron said yesterday, the power, the love you could feel, and it's certainly one of the joys of this convention. If you would, please turn in your Bible to Second Epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And Brother Francis, can you hear me? Okay, he's my test. I have many faults, but not being heard is not usually one. My remarks will be centered upon the first 13 verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. I will use the King James Version to begin with, since we are most familiar with the terms used in the King James. These scriptures are well known and dear to the Lord's people. The second epistle of Peter begins with these words: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And verse 12 says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Are we leaking vessels? One sister once told me that she thought of herself more as a cracked pot. The second epistle of Peter was written about the close of the first century and probably had not been widely circulated among the Christian congregation at that time. We see a tenderness in the epistle of the aged apostle Peter to the household of faith, showing that while he understood the time of his departure was drawing near, his concern for the growth and development of the church was increasing. Peter wrote not so much to advance new doctrine as to call to mind truths already learned and received, and to counsel all to faithfulness and to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this epistle, the apostle urged the church to consider the importance of developing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peter was a practical man of action. He might be termed an activist. Diligence was a part of his being. No doubt his fervent sense of duty was inspired by his eagerness to please the Lord. Whether fishing or mending nets or vigorously professing his loyalty to Jesus, even to death, or taking the sword to defend him in the garden, this man of action was up and doing. There was little of the passive mode in Peter. In this vein, he told his fellow Christians to work at their faith and give all diligence, he said, because there is a zeal of the Lord that can do wonders. For this very reason, the diligence must not be spasmodic, but constant, and it must involve their whole being, their all. I read once of Moffat and his description of nominal Christian experience. He said that a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience was an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That was Moffat's description of a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience. The Apostle Paul, however, was mindful of the fact that Christ's followers had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And associated with this is faithfulness unto death. We must keep on keeping on. Gifts demand duties and privileges require obligations. There is a time to wait, and there is a time to make haste. Jesus well knew this sense of urgency. We recall his words in John 9, verse 4. He said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." The night comes when no man can work. The thought of giving all diligence is expressed in the Greek by bringing in all zeal or effort. The word is sometimes translated business, forwardness, earnest care, and haste. By giving all diligence, we ought to make this a distinct and definite object and apply ourselves to it as a thing to be accomplished. You recall the words of Brother Russell when he said, "In view of the warfare before us, the subtlety of our temptations and the weakness of our flesh, Peter urges us to be speedy in the cultivation of the Christian graces and remembrance of the gospel of Christ." There must be no dallying. Opportunities should not be neglected. The upward call in Christ Jesus will not be confirmed without effort, nor will that which was begun in us be perfected and matured. Diligence may lack glamour, but it is the only way to honor God's high calling. While all of the items mentioned in verses 5, 6, and 7, and there are 7 to be exact, while all of these are imperative requirements of those who would be esteemed of God, they are only of value as they are added to faith. It is interesting to note that the word "add" in verse 5 is used in the Greek New Testament only in 4 other places. In these instances, it is translated "ministereth" or "ministered." In fact, the same Greek word occurs in this very first chapter of 2 Peter in verse 11, where we see, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom." To be sure, by faith and faith alone are we justified. But like a bruised or paralyzed body part, faith must be up and doing, or it atrophies. You've heard the expression, we must use it or lose it. We cannot rest on our past accomplishments. Our faith must be nourished. It must also be supplemented. Each grace is interrelated. However, faith may be regarded as the central theme of a symphony with all the graces to support and amplify it. Because of the place which faith occupies in the plan of justification, some might be in danger of supposing that if they had faith, they had all that was necessary. But James asks this question in James 2, verse 14, and this time using the NIV. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" When using the word virtue in verse 5, Peter probably had reference to the common meaning of the Greek word as applying to manliness, courage, vigor, or energy. Peter wanted them to prove beyond any reasonable doubt whatever firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of their new life in Christ and in enduring the trials to which their faith might be subjected. True virtue is not a tame and passive thing. It requires great energy and boldness, for its very essence is firmness and manliness. Our beloved Peter was an example of this disposition. Acts 5, verses 27 through 29 is one illustration of this. The NIV renders these as follows. Acts 5, 27 through 29. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. To whom are we obedient? We too must obey God. The scriptures give us other examples of Peter's courage and boldness. Acts 4 verse 13 is one example. There we read the following. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John had not been trained in the rabbinic schools, nor did they hold official positions in recognized religious circles. Yet assurance, authority, and forthrightness characterized their lives. Acts 4 verse 31 states that they spoke the word of God boldly. The apostles had been preaching Christ, taking for their text the manifestation of his power through Peter in the healing of the impotent man at the temple gate beautiful. While the devout worshipers heard them gladly and repentantly, the religious leaders were rather disturbed. It was hard for them to believe that any but themselves should undertake to teach the people, and that the people were giving more interest and attention to these laymen than they gave to them, the chief priests, religious rulers, and doctors of the law. As I was listening to Brother Ernie's discourse this morning, something came to me from the conference we attended last week. A speaker was talking about his efforts in the area of educational reform and all the changes that he and his school had instituted. And in closing, he said, I just want to leave you with a few things to think about. And one of them was, no good deed goes unpunished. And I was thinking about Peter and John and what Peter did for the lame man, and yet that deed was not well received by the rulers. These were accustomed to swaying the common people with their titles, their learning, and authority. Now they met as a court to hear, intimidate, and condemn Peter and John for their attempting to teach the people. They were surprised when the two men whom they had judged from their general manner and appearance to be unlearned, not theologians, but lay ministers, addressed them meekly, simply, yet with holy boldness. Peter and John spoke eloquently concerning Jesus and his power to heal. P. Peter gave the message directly and with force. He said simply, "There is none other name given under heaven or among men whereby we must be saved." Knowledge of faith in and obedience to Christ was and is the only God-appointed way of salvation. What is the lesson for us, the followers of Christ? Let us not fear to declare the whole counsel of God. Even if it is not popular, we must speak the truth of God's word as best we know it. And when we do, it should be done graciously and lovingly with the gentleness and force which are of the spirit of the truth. Paul's famous but ever relevant words in 1 Corinthians 13 should always be remembered. Verses 1 through 3 in the NIV Bible remind us of the relationship between love and knowledge. Paul said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul continued by saying that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Returning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, I would like to briefly consider the other items on Peter's spiritual growth checklist. I would like to deal briefly with each one by asking some questions of myself. Hopefully you will be able to relate to these as well. First of all, am I endeavoring day by day to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of God, of the plan revealed in His Word, and of the special features now in operation? Am I striving to gain this knowledge of God and of His righteous will concerning me, as revealed through His Word by the Holy Spirit? Neglect of this divinely appointed means of knowledge is like setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. It is important that we give all diligence to the study of the divine oracle, that we may be fortified in faith, love, and service accordingly. Next, am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things? Do I realize that self-control is one of the most important elements of good character? Although one who practices patience and self-control receives far less attention and acclaim than a warrior who takes a city, he accomplishes better things. Temper tantrums have nothing to commend them to intelligent and mature people. Self-control may be considered the highest kind of power. Someone may find him or herself in a position where he or she can exercise power over others, but if that person has not learned how to control self, the power may bring disaster. Proverbs 14:29 tells us, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." And in Proverbs 29:11, we are told, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Self-control has to do with all our sentiments, thoughts, tastes, appetites, labors, pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its cultivation, therefore, means a high order of character development. Self-control, accompanied by faith, fortitude, knowledge from on high, implies increased zeal and activity in divine things and increased moderation in earthly matters. In judgment, in conduct, in the regulation of temporal affairs, let our moderation be known unto all men. And someone will say, well, that's really gentleness. Well, be gentle too. Let others see by our thoughtful, careful, and considerate demeanor in every affair of life that we honor our profession. Titus 2:11 and 12 in the RSV reads as follows: For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world. A great Eastern philosopher, Yogi Berra by name, once said, 95% of this game is half mental. Now, Yogi may not have been a great mathematician, but his emphasis on being mentally tough and disciplined is appropriate. Going on, am I patient under trial and discipline, keeping my feelings always under control? Am I letting patience have its perfect work in cultivating my character, however severely the plow may break up the subsoil of my heart? Am I meekly submitting to the discipline in every case? And am I submitting cheerfully under the mighty hand of God in his work of preparing me for a place in his kingdom soon to be established? Do I have the patience or endurance of a marathon runner as I journey along the Christian race course? If you're reading along in a Revised Standard Version, you will notice that the word for patience is rendered steadfastness. Steadfastness describes a quality of spirit which is adamant to the aggressiveness of evil from without. The word is employed in later Jewish writings to describe the martyr spirit. It also denotes the quality in Joseph's character that fortified him against the seduction of the high-ranking female Egyptian. As such, it constituted inner conviction sufficiently resolute to determine conduct. It frequently relates to the repulse of attack from the outside. Am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and course of action after the divine model? Am I attempting to imitate God in all things? I will be able to grace and fill whatever position I occupy in life if I carefully study and copy godliness, God-likeness, whether I be a prince or a peasant, a master or a servant, an officer or a member. That Moses endured is explained by the fact that he saw him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. The endurance of trials and testings is only possible to those who have the eye of faith. The unseen world is the source of our wisdom, strength, and comfort. Therefore, brethren, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, and some of us faster than others, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Does brotherly kindness characterize all my actions? Does it cause me to make allowance for the weaknesses and misfortunes of others? Does brotherly kindness deal patiently and helpfully so far as wisdom may dictate? Religion can become unacceptable if the individual cultivates a personal holiness unrelated to love for his or her neighbors or brethren. James said, this is James 1:27, NIV, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote in a similar vein. In Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10, he warned the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Finally, brotherly affection must flow into love. The greatest of these is love, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love is the final thing. It is that quality of large-heartedness which is characteristic of the Christian faith. The word love here is more inclusive than brotherly affection. The word is agape, which is used to describe the character of God. It defines God's treatment of men as exclusively determined by consideration for their true welfare. Here, as elsewhere in the writings of early Christianity, love is the ultimate fruitage of faith. The issue of mature faith is the kind of love for men that gave the cross its significance. There should be in every child of God a very noticeable growth in grace. Each step gained should be considered but the stepping stone to higher attainments. If there is no perceptible growth into the likeness of God, then there is cause for alarm. Growth is the only evidence of life. Another maxim from my conference last week: just because a tree is standing does not mean it is alive. In conclusion, brethren, let us constantly keep before our eyes the model which the Lord Jesus set for our example. That model of the complete fulfillment of the will of God, in which the whole law was kept blamelessly. Let us follow his steps of righteousness and self-sacrifice. If we do this — that little word "if" is in those first few verses of Peter, I couple of times. If we do this, we shall have a sense of the divine approval now and the glorious reward of divine favor in due time. Amen.